Hey, everybody. We're back with some more of your Bible questions and hopefully some good answers for you. So let's see what we have for this time.
All right. We'll start with our first question from Shar.
Okay.
She says, I've been saved for 45 years and came from a Roman Catholic background. It was a difficult decision to make, but searching the scriptures and finding out that many of the teachings of the Catholic Church are nowhere to be found in the Bible, I had to make the break. I've been told I should not point out the false teachings of Catholicism with my family. What are your thoughts on how to approach family and friends?
Yeah, that's really, really hard. And, you know, witnessing is hard enough, just witnessing to people. Witnessing to family is another level of difficulty, frankly. Even Jesus said that a prophet is accepted except in his hometown. And so it's very, very difficult to, you know, witness to family members, especially people who are entrenched in a religious belief system that they really can't defend, but they believe it because they've been told. And now you've got this family member who's saying, no, that's not right. And that's a very, very difficult thing for people to handle, you know, to hear what I've been believing is wrong. And so I always tell people, you know, I don't care who you're witnessing to, whether family, friends, coworkers, perfect stranger, you gotta pray. You gotta pray. Because here's the deal. Until the Lord begins to really work on someone's heart, you could be the best witnessing person in the world. And if their heart isn't ready to receive, they're not going to receive. They're not going to hear. They're not going to be open to hearing. There, you know, Jesus talked a lot about, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Well, listen, there were a lot of people in his day that didn't have ears to hear. The Pharisees being one of them, the Sadducees. Of course, I'm sure there were other people that just had hardened their heart. And they said, yeah, this is what I believe, and you're not going to change it. So you've got to begin with prayer. Pray for your family. And then I always tell people, look for an open door. Wait for the Lord to show you a sign that there's an openness there for your family to be able to hear and receive. And when you get that sign, go for it. But to try to break down that door yourself, frankly, you can do more damage than good.
Oftentimes, I've seen the situation where someone just pulls back and prays for their family, pray. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in a situation where they are telling you the things that you wish you could have said to them all along. Like the Lord is working on their hearts, and they start, did you know that? And you're like, well, tell me more. They start teaching it to you. So there's just no, there's nothing better than prayer and discernment.
Yeah, prayer and discernment. Really, you know, stick to that. And don't bring, I would caution Shar or anyone else who's witnessing to family and friends about trying to bring correction when the person isn't ready to hear it. They're just going to close their heart further. Yeah.
All right. Bilma says, blessings, Pastor Paul and Sue. Thanks for all your teachings. Mm-hmm. They've helped me grow through my Christian journey. My son passed away 6 weeks ago by suicide at the age of 22.
Wow.
He received Christ in his heart at the age of 18. His last wish was to be cremated, but according to the teaching in my Bible study class, both suicide and cremation are a sin. My heart aches to hear this, but I will respect and accept what the Word of God says.
Well, I want to tell Bilma, first of all, I'm very sorry for what you've been through. You know, having a loved one like a son commit suicide is such a painful, such a painful thing. But, you know, she has heard through her Bible study class that, first of all, anyone who commits suicide is lost, and that anyone who is cremated is lost. Neither of those things are in the Bible. I want to say, Bilma, I've taught through the Bible 3+ times, every chapter, every verse, from Genesis to Revelation. And I can tell you that the idea of suicide being an unforgivable sin is not there. It is a very strongly held belief,
it is,
but it's not in the Bible. And then you have people who will tell you things like, well, it's a sin to be cremated. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere does the Bible say that it is a sin to be cremated. Now, people are making that leap of logic because they believe that their bodies, and they're right, are going to be raised one day. Well, listen, people who've been dead 1,000 years, 2,000 years, do you think there's anything left of their physical body? It's dust. But do you think God can't raise their body because of that? And so I'm just going to reiterate, there is not one word in the Bible about suicide being an unforgivable sin. Listen, we're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Period, exclamation point. And there is nothing in the Bible that says being cremated is a sin. So, that, you know, I just want to encourage Bilma just to hang on to faith, and to trust the Lord. Yeah.
Good. Well, I'm glad we can comfort her with that. White has two questions. Here's okay. The first one. Greetings, Pastor Paul and Sue. First of all, thank you for this Q&A platform, as well as your Through the Bible teachings. I'm being blessed by them and growing spiritually. My first question is from Hebrews 12, 5 to 7.
Okay.
Does this passage imply that God can ordain hardships or painful circumstances to train or mold us into the likeness of Jesus Christ?
Well, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 is that passage about discipline. And it says, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? So this is obviously a passage telling us that the way God treats his children is through discipline, not punishment, okay?
Right.
Punishment is something that comes from judgment, right? And we as believers know that Jesus has already borne our judgment. So for us as children of God, we are disciplined, okay? The question here is, does this passage imply that God can ordain hardships? Well, you know, he certainly did in the Old Testament. We see that. We see the Lord bringing hardships to bring discipline upon his children, Israel. He would either bring or allow their neighbors, like the Philistines, to overrun them, to steal their crops. He would ordain plagues, famines because of sin. We know this. We know that this can happen. Now, does it mean that every hardship we go through is an act of discipline by the Lord? No. Listen, we live in a fallen world, and in that fallen world, things go wrong all the time. I don't think God has to work terribly hard to wait for something in life to be challenging for us. Life is just full of challenges. So I don't think that passage or any other passage in the Bible means that God ordains every hardship. But we see in the Bible that he does, and he can. And he will do what he needs to do to get a hold of his children when they've become wayward. He will chasten us through difficult seasons and times. Does he bring those difficult times? Sometimes, yeah. Does he do it every time? No. So I think that's the best answer for this first part.
That's really good. So the second question, in addition to inductive Bible study and prayer, what advice would you give to a young man like me, he's 23, who knows he has a gift for teaching the Word of God but wants to fully prepare for ministry? I've heard you several times warn about the dangers of entering ministry before one is truly ready, using examples like John Mark and even yourself.
Yeah, I have talked about that, haven't I? What can somebody do to prepare for ministry? Submit to those over you. Go to your pastor. Tell him, I believe that the Lord is calling me into the ministry, but I'm young and I want to learn. And I want to just be here, and I want to learn what I can. And so I would encourage this person to just serve. Get into a local church and serve. And it's important to be in a local church, because it's one thing for this person to say, I think God has called me. It's another thing for other people to recognize that gift and to confirm it. That is such a wonderful blessing for someone to have. So I would really encourage that, okay? And then this person specifically says that they believe the Lord is raising them up as a teacher. In that case, I would encourage a deeper studies of the Word of God. I would encourage that you invest in things like Bible software that will allow you to dig deeper into the Word. And I would encourage you to listen to Bible teachers and learn from them. Find out what they're doing that's good. You'll even at times recognize some of their mistakes, and those are things that you should learn to avoid. I have spent a lot of time personally listening to Bible teachers and picking up their good habits, because there are things to learn from those who've been at it for a long time.
Right. One thing I do remember about your situation when you were in your 20s,
yeah,
and you were raised up too quickly.
Yeah.
However, in the course of how God led us, you really did maintain a humble attitude. I never remember you challenging your those who were over you, the other pastors, and as if you had it all figured out. You know, you were really humble about that, and just really served under their guidance. And I think that that's another important key.
It is important. You know, when we talk about someone being raised up too quickly, age really isn't the issue here. Somebody could be 23 and ready to pastor a church.
Mm-hmm.
Another guy can be 23 and he needs 10 years of just walking under, living under, serving under, ministering under another senior pastor. Another guy could be 23 and he needs 2 years. Mm-hmm. It really is a very individual sort of a thing. And that's why it's important to submit yourself to the leadership of your fellowship, so they can guide you through that process and they can tell you when they think you're ready.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Well, here's a question from Joyce. Hello, hey. Pastor Paul. I'm from Southern Africa. I recently came across your teachings on YouTube and I love them. I'm newly married and my husband and I realize we are not financially ready to have children. Is it ungodly to use birth control measures?
No, it's not ungodly. I don't believe it's ungodly at all. you know, I think you do have to be careful. I mean, when you're talking birth control measures, that's a very broad subject.
Right.
That can be everything from abstinence, you know, to using drugs of some kind. And you need to know what drugs do and don't do, what they're doing to your body, what they're potentially doing if you were to conceive. You need to know those things. I believe that it's wrong to stop a conception that has already taken place. I believe that is very wrong. But family planning is not a bad thing. And I think couples, you know, should do it. Now, that being said, I think couples also need to be careful when you set standards for readiness to have children. Boy, that is really subjective. And, you know, I think there are some people that set the standard so high, they'd never be ready.
That's what I was going to say, that yeah. Financially ready to have children, boy, who is?
What is that?
Who is ever ready
yeah,
to
I
have?
Yeah, I mean, define that for yeah. me. Financially ready to have children. We had children when we were poor. In fact, all four of our kids were pretty much raised up in difficult financial circumstances. You, as a my wife, were very good with money management, which saw us through those times. But, you know, we weren't ready financially to have any of our kids. And yet we raised four of them, and we raised them very happily.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when they look back on their childhood, they would say, I don't think we were missing anything.
No, they all say they had a great childhood.
Yeah. So I would be careful when I talk to couples. I tell them to be careful and to pray about it and to, you know, be guided by the Lord more than their own, necessarily their own goals. And even whatever goals they have, they need to check those with the Word of God.
An element in our lives in the same way that the, you know, the River Jordan did not begin to part for the nation to walk through until their feet, the feet of the priests got right there.
Yeah.
There's a little bit of an element of trust in the Lord too, that we step out in faith in a way. Now I know that there can be circumstances that we have to be wise, but sometimes I think it's not all that bad to presume upon the Lord.
I agree. There are times when it's like, you know, the Lord is going to guide you wherever you are.
Yeah.
And if you were to get pregnant without really planning on, you know, getting pregnant, I wouldn't worry about it. God knows. Mm-hmm. He knows your circumstances. He's totally able to provide. And I think you should trust the Lord no matter what. Yeah.
Next question is from Callie. Hello, Pastor Paul and Sue. When does sin enter our flesh? Are we already sinners in the womb, or are we one with the Lord and then separated by our sin nature when we are born? And does God create some people to have Does God create some people to have disabilities, or are disabilities the result of a fallen world?
Yeah, there's kind of two questions there. When does sin enter our flesh? It's hard baked into our flesh, and you know, the Bible actually refers to this. King David wrote in the Psalms, it's Psalm 51. I like this out of the NIV. It says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And what David isn't saying, I sinned in the womb. He's saying that even at conception, he was a fallen person, a person who would need to be saved because of sin. And that's an important reminder. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born sinners. We're born that way. So, or even conceived, you could say, that way. So there isn't a point where the baby is born and now sin enters into their lives. It's much sooner than that. And then as to her second question, does God create some people to have disabilities, or are they the result of a fallen world? They are the result of a fallen world. I don't believe that God creates children with disabilities, and yet children with disabilities are born. Mm-hmm. And I believe that and the reason they're born that way is because we live in a fallen world. And with that fallenness comes the difficulties of life. Yeah.
Hurt says in Revelation 19:7-9, where does the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? When does it take place, and who is invited?
Yeah. You know, it depends on who you ask. And so if you're asking me,
which he
is, I see that he is asking me. I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place during the great tribulation, which is happening on earth. And who is invited? Now, that's an interesting question because, you know, the church, who is the bride of Christ, obviously isn't just invited. It's their marriage supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb is when he is celebrating the wedding of himself with the bride, and the church is the bride. So the bride is not invited. A bride does not get invited to her wedding, right? She is there, you know, it's all about her and her groom. All right. We know this. We just went through this. Our final son was married here just this last week. So who is invited? Well, that's an interesting question. And there are different beliefs along these lines that many of the Old Testament saints who are not part of the church are in fact the guests at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. But I would really refer Kurt to my study in the book of Revelation on that passage, because I talk more about that.
Mm-hmm. I actually remember that study. Yeah. It was very good.
Yeah.
Larissa says, in the teaching of John chapter 1, Pastor yeah. Paul was mentioning how there are different forms of the word life translated from Greek.
Yeah.
Bios, psuche, and zoe. And so I was curious about the statement of Jesus when he said that he came to give us life and life more abundantly. Which life was Jesus referring to?
Yeah, those three kinds of life are biolife, which is your biological living, mm-hmm. you know, a living organism. And then you have the psuche life. Psuche is where we get our word psyche, and it is the emotional, intellectual life. The soul, let's call it the soul life, soulish life. And then you have Zoe, which is really referring to, most often in the Bible, it refers to the eternal life, the life everlasting. Now, if you look up the word Zoe in a Greek New Testament dictionary, it's going to just say life or living. Right, but in the context in which it is often used in the New Testament, we see it as eternal life, the life that is truly life. Okay, and that's the life Jesus is talking about when he says, "I have come that they may have life." That's Zoe life, mm-hmm. eternal life, abundant life, real living.
That's awesome. Yeah. I like that.
Yeah.
Clay and Mary say, hi, Pastor Paul and Sue. Thank you for your godly teaching, which has inspired us to read the word daily.
Good.
We have just finished studying 1 Samuel in a home group along with your studies. One question is puzzling us. Samuel tells Saul in chapter 28, verse 19, that tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Does this mean that Saul will be with Samuel in the place of the righteous dead, even though he turned against God and seemingly did not repent?
Yeah, that sounds confusing, but really what Samuel meant was you'll be in the place of the dead. He's not specifying whether or not Saul would be in the place of the righteous dead or in a place of suffering or torment awaiting judgment, because Jesus told us in the book of Luke that that was really all kind of one place. And there was a place of comfort, which was also referred to as Abraham's bosom. And there was a place of judgment, or torment, if you will, while the person awaited final judgment. And yet it's all the same place. And so that's what Samuel's saying. You'll be here. He's not specifying. He's not specifying whether Saul is he's not making a statement on whether Saul is saved or not. Mm-hmm. He's simply saying you're going to be in the place of the dead,
mm-hmm.
and that's where you're going to be with us. Yeah.
Okay, well, that's a wrap for this time.
That's it, huh?
It's our last question.
Those are the questions we have for this week. We've got more in the coming weeks. Thank you for sending them to us, and we'll get to yours just as soon as we can. Until then, God bless.